Well, we're dealing today with, as you see on the two banners, biblical conversion and biblical evangelism. And as I considered, you know, kind of where the study in your small groups are going, and then where what I'd like to speak of today in encapsulating these two thoughts, there were so many places in the Scripture that I was a little overwhelmed on what to speak on specifically. Where is it that I think that we need to hear most from God's Word on this? And so there'll be various places I'm going to tap on, but I'm going to focus in on Ephesians chapter 1 this week. Kicked around to Acts chapter 9 and or Acts chapter 10 and actually Romans 10. I exegeted that entire chapter, and it was well worth it, but it wasn't what I was going to bring you today now that I've looked over it. Think about conversion. What is conversion? A few weeks ago, I had gone up online to reconcile my bills with Chase Bank, and I got the big warning label. The system is unavailable. We are doing a conversion of our software system. Basically, conversion there meant I can't reconcile my bank statement because they won't let me to my account. I've been to Honduras where you had to do some exchange of money where you know, they said it's the conversion rate of your money. So we have that. I have one monetary system, and I had to convert it or change it to another one. This afternoon, they will speak of conversions in football. If anybody watches football, like all three of you, they talk about, you know, about the third quarter, they'll bring up statistics on your screen that tell you conversion rate of third downs. They'll often bring this up. You know, this team has got a 20% chance, you know, of making a first down on their third down. Is there a conversion here of this? Well, what does it have to do with us? What is biblical conversion? And how is that different than other places in our world of conversion? Perhaps you have a fairly sound definition of that, but let me just give you a couple. Conversion, just in the dictionary, says it's the act or process of converting. That's not very helpful. Conversion means the state of being converted. Now, I always thought in school when you had to define the word, you couldn't use the word in it. But apparently that's not true with our dictionary. Here's another definition, number two, was change in character, form, or function. Well, that's getting more to it, I believe. It even has in the dictionary a spiritual aspect, spiritual change from sinfulness to righteousness. That's good. Webster gets it better than most Christians in understanding conversion. Change from, this is the fourth definition, change from one religion, political belief, or viewpoint to another. There is some conversion in that. People have one particular idea and then they change it to another idea. The last one was a change of attitude, emotion, or viewpoint from one of indifference, disbelief, or antagonism to one of acceptance, faith, or enthusiastic support, especially such a change in a person's religion. It's getting very close. Well, let me give you just a simple definition of conversion. Biblical conversion is this. A biblical conversion is what God does and what people do in salvation. That's basically it. It's what God does and what people do in salvation. Conversion takes both what God's activity is and what people's activity is. Now, this is separate from other words like regeneration. It would certainly be included in the definition of salvation. Regeneration is more specific what God does to bring to life. Conversion begins to take place after that. I believe that regeneration precedes conversion. I won't explain all of that here, but just so you understand where I'm at, if you do understand that. Biblical conversion is what God does and what people do in salvation. Conversion is a U-turn in a person's life. It is turning from one's whole person away from sin to Christ for salvation. And we're getting more specific in our definition here. That we're turning our entire whole person from being consumed and overwhelmed with sin to being consumed and overwhelmed with Christ. Being saved. From worshiping idols, even if the idol is simply ourself, to worshiping God, who is greater than any person to be worshipped. It's moving from, conversion is moving from self-justification to Christ's justification. From self-rule to God's rule. Now, conversion is misunderstood in two broad categories in our world and has been probably since creation or since man got an idea. How are people converted, changed? There is the thought of legalism. If I do good enough, if I set the rules high enough and I achieve that standard, I am righteous. I am converted by my effort. I've earned my position of being changed. I see that I'm lacking, therefore I will change by what I do. And legalism takes over. The other slippery slope is this. We're all in a problem, but someday God will just change us all. And we'll all enjoy God's presence in heaven. He will just change us because of His benevolence. Every person. And that's universalism. There are many people who hold to a universalistic belief. They don't, they're reacting to legalism. We've come to the conclusion we can't earn our way all the way up to God's standard, but certainly God wouldn't hold our sin against us in the end time when we die. He'll just, out of a benevolent grandfather approach, let's just sweep it all under the rug, and therefore then just everybody goes to heaven, and that's universalism. So that's the typical views of salvation or even conversion. We will change, but either we'll do it or just God will do all of it at the end and we'll all get there. Because He can't hold us all guilty, certainly. If we're all guilty, He'll just sweep us all into heaven. Now, won't that be nice? We're all invited. You can see the problems with that is most people in our day would probably struggle with legalism, though they're trying to do it, but then they're hoping for universalism, because if you ask them if they're going to heaven, well, certainly I'm going. So you see this pendulum swing in beliefs. We're not very consistent. I'm going to earn my way there and just hope that He just kind of sweeps me in. Very confusing. Titled our series, Vital Signs, and we talked about red blood cells and white blood cells last week. Let me just talk about a heart transplant today. Ezekiel chapter 36, flip back there, that captured the thought of what really must happen. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27. God's speaking here, and He's speaking to a context of Israel, which is, there's some transferable principles, and I'll just grab those. There's more of a context of what He's saying here for the people of Israel. But He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart. Your heart is corrupt, is what it implies. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27 goes on, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Oftentimes, verse 26 will be quoted for people saying, yes, God is going to take out your stony heart, He's going to put in a heart of flesh. But is there a result from that, or is that it? You must include verse 27 in that. That He has put His spirit in within you, and there will be a conversion, a change. Not only do you get a new heart, it's going to be pumping out new blood, and the Spirit's going to be directing that, and you are going to obey. You're going to do things differently than before when you just had the old heart. There is a conversion picture here in Ezekiel. You're this way, God has to be the doctor that takes it out. But then there is going to be a result that changes over in your life. So that's just in essence what it is in Ezekiel. I want to talk about two different aspects of conversion, as I've already mentioned, that God does something and people do something in this conversion. In conversion, God gives life to dead people, spiritually dead people. You see this in Ephesians chapter 2. That also gives sight to the blind. And I'm not speaking of the physical sight that as the blind man that Jesus healed. I'm more specifically speaking of the eyes of this world are blinded. Satan tries to blind our eyes and God breaks in and illuminates. He gives us sight to see what we could not see without His involvement. We're blind spiritually. We don't get it. We think we're wise, but God says we're fools the way we see things in and of ourselves. God has to open our eyes. And God gives the gifts, God gives the gifts of faith and repentance. In Philippians 1:29 and Acts 11 verse 18, just a few of these places I'll have you jot down. That's God's component. God is the initiator of salvation and He is the initiator of conversion, of transforming you. But you have a part as well in conversion. In conversion, people repent of sin and believe in Christ. It's the most narrow and simple application of that or understanding of that is in conversion, people must repent of sin and believe in Christ. In understanding that component, what God does and what we do, in understanding there is a requirement for repentance and belief, you see how it brushes away legalism. You're repenting and believing, knowing that God is doing something. It's not based on your effort. It's based on your abandoning that which you're holding on to in your effort. And in universalism, it's not that God will just sweep us away regardless of our response. We'll just fall into heaven because God has to do that. He's obligated. God is not obligated to save any of us. You realize that? God is a God of love. But God is a holy God, and He's separate, and He is a good judge. And He must, by His own definition of holiness, do what is right. So He can't just take us in our sins and sweep them under the rug. A conversion truly has to take place. If He initiates the relationship, He initiates the conversion, there must be a response of the individual to repent, abandon sin. And to believe in Christ as the only sufficient Savior. It's where universalism misses it. There is no repentance or belief. It's just a hope that things will work out okay. And there's an abandonment goodness of legalism when you have true biblical conversion because you're going to repent and desire to do the things of God, but you will still fall on the grace of Christ alone because you will never arrive in your own righteousness. You won't make it. Jesus said to those in the Sermon on the Mount that unless your righteousness far exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. If you knew anything about Pharisees, their external display of righteousness was pretty high. Now, Jesus exposed them later. It's white, you know, like whitewashed tombs. You're really dead. And the sin that's in your heart, you're exercising. You just don't put that on display for the world to see. But the righteousness, they say, oh, it's up here. But compare the Pharisees' righteousness with God's holiness. It doesn't even match. Neither will your righteousness after salvation match in the things that you're trying to do in your repentance. It's still based on the righteousness of Christ alone. So God initiates that relationship and He begins that conversion. You respond in conversion to complete the process of change is that you repent and you believe. That's the gospel. The biblical understanding of conversion recognizes that only God can save and that He saves individuals by enabling them to respond to the gospel message through repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. Repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. In conversion, we turn from our sins and we trust in Christ alone. This is where people get confused though. It's, are we saving ourselves or is God saving us? Ultimately, God is saving us. But how do we know that we're being converted? Because there is an inward desire to change. Regeneration. I'll go back to one of these bigger terms I used earlier. Regeneration. That which God makes us alive. Enabling us. Waking us up. Helping us to smell the aroma of something sweeter. Better than what we have desired prior. Regeneration. He makes us alive. Then conversion starts to set in. God begins to change your heart, and you begin to respond by repenting and believing. There's conversion. I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm so thankful that God has enabled us to understand and enabled us to desire. There is no man, no woman, no child who seeks God. The Bible is very clear about that. That conversion doesn't happen because we wake up one morning and in our own intelligence or our own experience, we say, yeah, I think I want God today. If that has ever been a desire of yours to want God, thank God that He put that desire within you. Your desires are tainted with sin and your own selfish desires, your own selfishness. You want what you want. That's why you get in fights with people. That's why you have so many disagreements, because you think you're right all the time, and you think the way you do it is best. And then you encounter God and you realize that He's right and you're not. And you either rebel against Him or you repent and move towards Him. And if you move towards Him, God has been gracious to grant you the desire, the faith to trust Him. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to bring out about, I think, five or six things I was able to jot down and see in this passage. Number one, His choice converts our response. That's point number one. His choice converts our response. Try to use the word convert to see how the change begins, how the change happens. Look at verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see the timing there, when He was making His choice. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. See, His choice converts our response. Who is the initiator here? How many of you were around at the foundation of the world? None of you. But God was. And God went to the poll booth. Yeah, kind of connected to this morning, and it's an awful illustration, so I'll just confess that beforehand. A couple of weeks from now, you'll be going to the voting booth. Some of you maybe have done it early. You're voting. You're looking at two candidates for president. Now, there are others running, but nobody knows who they are. But there are two primary candidates. Like them, love them, hate them, whatever. They have two guys. All right. You're going to vote for one or the other, or maybe you'll have a write-in. You're electing based on what you think is best on them. There is a condition to your vote. Is that true? I like him because he does this. I like him because he does this. I like him because he doesn't do this. I like him because he does. Based on something that they are in their character or their conduct or some kind of law that they want to pass or repeal, you're saying, because of this, I'm going to elect them, choose them. God doesn't go to a voting booth like that and look at all the people and say, let me choose you because of something in you. If He went to the poll booth, He'd be more frustrated than you are when you go to the poll booth, because there's nobody worth electing. Nobody worth choosing. You're all a mess. I'm a mess. God didn't go to the poll booth to vote on us because we're righteous. He went to us out of love and out of grace, going, if I don't pick them, there's no hope for them. And so when it says that before the foundation of the world, He chose us, He initiated that. And that converts our response, because we would never seek Him without Him pursuing us. And it's not because we wear little lapel pins or we do some nice things. It's not because we have a lot of money or we give away a lot of money. It's because of His grace. That's it. Conversion. Biblical conversion. Which, I hope you get the picture here. The guy over here at the sign company has been doing these for us. And I tried to talk about the concept, you know, of total change. The little caterpillar, he's crawling up there, then forms a cocoon, and he comes out completely different than what you would have expected. God gave life in the caterpillar, but the conversion is what He's doing as He puts you in that cocoon and He transforms you. God starts that. And then we're responding to that. So, He chose us. His choice converts our response. He's not done. Look at verse 5. I think this is what it's telling us. His will converts our desire. At the end of verse 4 it says, in love, and then it begins in verse 5. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Why did He do that? He did it according to the kind intention of His will. His will converts our desire. Now, we've talked about this in the past, but I'll just repeat it just for emphasis. We, in our culture, especially in American culture, so protect our sovereignty or our free will because we're sovereign people who live in a sovereign country to choose and to, you know, to do what we desire. And I'm thankful God has given us many freedoms in this country. We take them for granted. I mean, people fight for the right to vote and then they don't even show up at the polling booth. You know, people desire to be saved and then they do nothing with God after they've prayed a prayer or walked an aisle. What did you want the freedom for? So, in this will, do we grab on and understand God's sovereign will as even being greater than our own free will? Say, the greatest gift, I heard this all my life, the greatest gift God ever gave you was free will. I'm like, you mean the will to sin and desire everything but Him? That didn't seem so great to me. I know He gave it to me, but that's not the greatest gift. The greatest gift He's given me is Christ, so I can abandon my free will and grab onto God's will. That's far better. It's not that I don't want the freedom to be able to think through issues and to be able to really understand Him greater, but you know what? I know that left to myself, without Him choosing me and without His will pursuing me, what would I do for myself? I may excel humanly or I may destroy myself. I may grab onto something that will pacify me or I may abandon all and go live in a hut somewhere and just say, I just want to not embrace the pleasure of the world. I may do all kinds of things, but left to myself, where will I be at my death? With my will, without God's will, pursuing my own desires. Every one of us have different desires. And we're still struggling with whether our desires match up to God's desires. Even as Christians, we struggle here. Once again, that's why we get in fights with other people. It's why we struggle with our government. It's why we struggle with our employers. Because we still have our own desires. If we are believers and have been converted, let me just remind you, it wasn't because of your will, it was because of God's will first. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, do we have a will in this? Certainly we do. We do have a will in this, but our will has been the desire for Him after His will has been for us. He's opened up our eyes. He's opened up our heart. He's taken out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. We begin to see God for who He is and we seek Him. Talk about seekers. There's been debates on should you use the word seeker of God? You know, no man seeks after God. No, not one. God is the seeker here. But let me tell you, there is a seeking people have of God when God begins to open up their eyes and hearts and they see who God is and they pursue Him. I pray that you're still a seeker of God. You're pursuing Him with all your might because He has enabled you to do so. His will has converted your desires. In John chapter 1, just talking about the will here, because we so want to protect that sovereign will of individuals, and I abandon that idea. Because in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Great verse. See, they say, if you just receive him, you choose him, you will for him, you become a child of God. Yes, there is truth to that, but that will was began by his will. Look at verse 13. For, believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If we've been born again, John chapter 3, verse 16, you know, if we've been born again and believe in him, it wasn't based on our initiating will, it was his will pursuing us, and then we willed for him. We desired him. It's not the will of man. It was the will of God. Ephesians chapter 2, that's why we can't boast. Isn't God fortunate that we chose him? Are you serious? I mean, I've had those conversations, but I was like, are you serious? I mean, my goodness. God wasn't trying to collect all the New York Yankees and the greatest ball players in the world to represent him. He took the foolish things of the world. He took the unrighteous. He took that which was destined for destruction. He chose you, and his sovereign will desired you to put you on display for his glory. Oh, Ephesians chapter 1, how much more could we grab out of this? And just, I tell you, conversion is of God's grace. Look, his choice converts our response. His will converts our desire. His grace converts our sinfulness. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. You can just imagine Paul as he's writing this, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. You think he's just going to break out in song, and I think he is. I don't know if he had a good voice or not, but he has great words. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Notice it's been his choice and his will, now it's his grace. We're saved, we're converted because he was gracious. When's the last time you sang Amazing Grace? Which, by the way, is not the national anthem, but it should be. Right? Amazing Grace. Or do we just sing about grace, or do we understand how amazing it is? We somehow think that, you know, God and I just kind of negotiated this deal, and I got saved, and he accepted me. That doesn't seem so amazing to me. If it's just two equals sitting down, kind of figuring out how they're going to get along for the rest of eternity. No, it's literally, God came after us in our sin. While we were still sinners, Christ came. God demonstrated his love for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He demonstrated his love for us while we're still sinners. Sometimes people argue whether God can be around sin or not. Well, God is holy, so he can't be around sin. Well, if he couldn't be around sin, I wouldn't be saved. He came after me in my sin and converted me. But God is not the same around sin as he is around just holiness in heaven. We'd have to talk about that a little longer, but I'm convinced that if he could not interact with sin and convert it, and he had to stand back, then I would be left to my own devices. God came and pointed right in the midst of my sin and changed me. His grace converted me through away from my sinfulness. His grace prompted my repentance. See, the forgiveness of trespasses is the acknowledgement that he opens up by his grace, showing me who I am, showing me who he is, and that I must repent and change it and desire him. Repentance, by the way, is an indispensable requirement for salvation. Without repentance, there is no true conversion. Now, repentance looks different for people in a sense of their outward emotional response. I have seen people get on their hands and knees and beg God to forgive them. And they're repenting and weeping. And I've seen people who just sit there and they're repenting and they just sigh. There are some extremely emotional people and those who are more stoic. But repentance is not just an outward expression of emotion. It's really the direction of the life that happens from that. I've seen people weep and get up and go sin. People are stoic who their life will never be the same, and vice versa. There is this repentance by His grace that He is rescuing us and forgiving us of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Just a few comments about repentance. What does it mean to repent? Repentance means owning that you are a sinner and you desire to abandon that characteristic. Repentance means renouncing sin and resolving to obey Christ completely. Repentance means mourning over your sin and rejoicing that you have the privilege to follow Christ as your new master and Lord. You've been a slave to sin, but you eagerly desire to serve the Master, Jesus Christ. Repentance is not the end of the battle, but the beginning of a new one. That you would repent, resolving to follow Christ, and realize that repentance will continue to take place at every stage that you fail. Conversion is repenting. His grace converts our sinfulness. Number four, His purpose converts our eternity. His purpose converts our eternity. Look it down at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. Many people speak of that inheritance. But having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Realize that we have an inheritance. It's already reserved. But we have not fully obtained all of this. But we have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. His purpose converts our eternity. Our future is set on course based on His intervention in our sinful lives. Number five, His glory converts our focus. It's His glory which converts our focus. We have been focusing in and of ourselves on ourselves. Verse 12 says this, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with His Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. This conversion, this which God does and we respond, is not for our glory, but for His glory. That He is the one who saves us. He is the one who converts us. He is the one who seals us. And to the praise of His glory, our conversion becomes complete. He opens our eyes, our hearts, and even our mouths respond to His initiation of conversion. His glory prompts our allegiance of our beliefs. What do we have to believe? I said to repent earlier. What about belief? We repent and we must believe. Let me just mention a few things. We believe that God is the holy creator of the universe and He is the Lord of all. We believe that we are sinners and we deserve God's righteous wrath. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, rose from the grave, conquered death, and offers eternal life at conversion. In summary, Ephesians chapter 1 basically says God shines the light, He makes us alive, He grants repentance and faith, and He sets us on a new path for eternity. So I'll leave you with just a couple of questions. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and it'll be in your small group material this week. It says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? That's a pretty stark, eye-opening, sobering question. There's a lot of people who say, yeah, I've been converted by God. I mean, they're either on the universalism track or I'm being converted by my own works. But then even those who understand salvation and conversion, Paul says to this church, this is the Corinthian church, test yourselves. He's not saying go to the world. He's saying look at your own life. Look in the mirror of your faith. Do you pass the test? So the question is, what is the test? Let me just give you a few questions. There's a belief test. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, 1 John 5 says. So ask yourself, do I trust in Jesus alone for salvation? There's a test. Are you trusting in yourself or are you trusting in Christ alone? There's an obedience test. 1 John 1 verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Ask yourself, does my life show a pattern of habitual, unrepentant sin, or repenting of sin and striving to walk in the light? There's the test. Is there a conversion that has taken place? Do I run to the light or do I run to the darkness? Where's the habitual actions? Doesn't mean there's perfection, but it certainly means there's a new direction of your life. See, there's a difference here too. There are many professors of Christianity. I profess, yeah, I'm a Christian. Gallup does a poll, you know, between 85 to 95% of people say, yeah, I believe in God. Is there a difference between someone who professes Christ and someone who possesses Christ? There are many professors, but do you possess? If you possess, your life will show it. Period. There's a belief test. There's an obedience test. What about the love test? 1 John chapter 3, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So do you love other Christians in concrete ways that show the reality of your faith? If there's a lack there, has there been a conversion? And then the perseverance test. There are other tests, but there's just a couple of them. They went out from among us, 1 John chapter 2 says, they went out from among us because they were not part of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued, persevered with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us. Am I continuing in the faith is what you need to ask. Am I continuing in the faith despite struggles, troubles, and opposition? It's a test to see if you're in the faith, if you have been converted. Are you being converted? All right, lastly, I'll give you the sixth point that I see, and I'll just do this briefly. The sixth point, you can't miss verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to connect, as brief as I can, biblical conversion and what happens if you're biblically converted. What does that have to do with biblical evangelism? Well, first off, if you don't understand how conversion takes place, you'll do awful evangelism. Or you'll do no evangelism, but I don't know what's worse, bad evangelism or no evangelism. They're about par, I think. But if you understand biblical conversion, God's part, and that people need to repent, your message will be different than just say, God loves you. You see, I had a problem. I don't know if you did. With John 3:16, this being held up in football games. They don't do that much anymore. But you're like, well, they're going to get the message. Well, what message are they going to get? Because they're going to interpret what that means if they even look it up. And most of them will walk away with a universalistic perspective. God loves me. What do I have to worry about? Is there any call to repent? This is one thing I struggle with when I'll rip almost every denomination that gives me tracts. They'll send me tracts in the mail. Southern Baptists do it. Church of Christ has done it. You know, Methodists, they send these tracts. They get these little cute little booklets. Some of them are cartoons and some of them are more, you know, lecture style, you know, substantive stuff. But you get them and you read the whole thing. And if it doesn't have repent, change, turn, believe in Christ alone, it's not worthy of me passing out. Because if it just says God loves you, He has a wonderful plan for your life, just embrace Him. He'll make your life better. If it doesn't call to repentance, it's not conversion evangelism. It's just saying, add Jesus to your bag of tricks, He'll make you feel better about yourself. What good is that? Alright, here's the last one, verse 18. His calling converts our telling. Verse 18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. He's calling us. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Talking to these saints, Paul's basically saying, God has opened your eyes. He's called you. He's shown you the glorious light. He's converting you. Now, what if He's called you in this way to repent and believe? How does that convert what you're going to tell people? It must convert. It must change what you share with people. That God is gracious and He's calling you to repent from your life of sin and embrace His righteousness. The only hope you have is Jesus Christ alone. It's not that we're the same as Muslims or the same as Mormons. We don't have the same good news. We have Jesus. Repent of your sin and believe in Him alone. That's the only message we have. And that is where conversion takes place. God regenerates the heart. He takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and you show up with the message, with evangelism, and conversion completes its cycle. You don't know who God is working on. You don't know who He's calling and who He's massaging the heart even right now. You have no idea. But you must, if you've been converted, and here's, Charles Spurgeon said this way, if you're not preaching the gospel, you better check to see if you're even saved yourself. Because if you've truly been changed, you desire to be a change agent, to be a person who delivers the message where God then transforms the heart of individuals. Oh, I wish I could spend an hour on that. Just take this message. God has done an incredible work on you. And if you would see that in Ephesians chapter 1, all that God has done for you, you wouldn't go out boasting in your own pride or arrogance. You would go out humbly with boasting in Christ and be thrilled when God opens the heart of individuals and lets you have a front row seat to it. That God is still in the change business, the conversion business, taking you from where you are to where you need to be, and there are individuals in your life, even the hard-hearted Sauls who were converted to Paul. What did Saul do? He was on the road to Damascus, and Christ met him. And Saul repented. He had a name change. And you know what he did right after that? He began to preach the good news. And he taught it in a way he could not have done before his conversion. He was an evangelist before his conversion. But it was based on his own pride and arrogance and his system of theology. But when he met Christ, it was repent and believe.